This man was a United States Olympian. Anyone recognize him? Probably not, because unlike Katie Ledecky or Michael Phelps, he never won a medal. His best finish was fifth place in the 1980 Winter Games at Lake Placid. His name was Howard Seiler. While he is remembered for his contribution to the Olympics, it's not as an athlete, but as a coach. For he was the coach of the 1988 Jamaican bobsled team. It wasn't John Candy's portrayal of Howard that started people laughing at him. In 1987, when he moved to Jamaica to begin training a bobsled team, everyone in the sport laughed. They said, "You can't have a bobsled team in a country that never, not ever gets any snow, and never, not ever has freezing temperatures." And while he had a vision, nobody else did. Nobody else believed that a Jamaican bobsled team could ever exist, let alone compete at the Olympic level. But Howard did. As a former bobsledder, he knew that much of bobsledding was the initial start, where great sprinters can make all the difference. And Jamaica is almost always competitive in the 100 and 200 meter track events. Think about Usain Bolt. So a vision was born, and almost instantly, people mocked and ridiculed his dream. But eventually, at the 1994 Winter Olympics, the Jamaican bobsled team would finish ahead of the United States and ahead of Russia, and they made a fun movie about it. Well, how about this good-looking guy in the blue sweater? Anyone know what his name is? He's Billy Beane, and he played Major League Baseball for a number of teams in the 1980s. But that's not how people remember his name. It happens to be that in 1997, he became the general manager of the Oakland A's, a baseball team with a really small budget. In fact, 23 of the 30 Major League Baseball teams had bigger budgets than he did to hire players. But he had a vision of building a winner with a small budget. And so he hired a statistician, and they began questioning all of the rules. Typically, teams had recruited hitters based on their batting average and the number of home runs they hit, but Bean ignored those statistics completely. He only looked at on-base percentage. Nobody else did that. When people found out what he was doing, they ridiculed him publicly, but by season's end, his team had the fifth best record in all of professional baseball, and since then, many teams have tried to copy his tactics. Teams that only a few years earlier were openly mocking him. And this is Rudy Rudiger. He has dyslexia, so school was a real challenge for him. And so after high school, he served a few years in the Navy, and he wanted to go to college at Notre Dame and play football for the Irish, which was a ridiculous dream, because at the time he was 5'6" and 165 pounds. He had no size and poor grades. And so they were never going to let him into Notre Dame and onto the football team. And so he decided to go to Holy Cross across the street until Notre Dame would accept him. And they would reject his application on three different occasions. But he had a vision that his father thought was ridiculous and that his brothers openly mocked and that his friends laughed at. But somehow he did make it into school and onto the Notre Dame practice squad. And in the last game of his senior year, he dressed out and got in the game for three plays and recorded a sack. And the team really did carry him off the field on their shoulders that afternoon. Okay, yes, I'm missing the Olympics and all of the other sports this summer. So I've been watching these great sports movies. But this really does have something to do with Nehemiah. Each of these movies are about guys who had a vision. A vision that others mocked. And unfortunately, that's what happens to many people with a new vision. Many times they will be made fun of and openly mocked, which is part of what makes following a vision really difficult. And that's exactly what happens to Nehemiah. Chapter 4 opens up with these words. "Now when Sanballat heard that we were building the wall, he was angry and greatly enraged, and he jeered at the Jews." This guy, Sanballat, he was a major world leader of his day. And we know about him from the book of Nehemiah and the book of Ezra in the Bible. But more recently, archaeologists have found out all about him from a scroll in Egypt with his name on it. It's dated 407 BC, which is the exact right time period. He was the governor of Samaria, which is the region just to the north of Jerusalem, where Nehemiah is leading an effort to rebuild the wall around the city. And it's a huge project. This wall would have been 9 feet thick and 15 feet tall and 2 miles around and made completely of stone. It's a wall that had been in ruins for 150 years. And nobody thought that he could be successful in leading this building project. After all, when God gave him this vision, he was a slave, living in a foreign country, 1,500 miles away, with no resources. But God moved, and he was given an opportunity and all the resources for free, and then he was able to recruit a great team. Now, for those of you who are reading through the book of Nehemiah as we preach through it, you'll notice that we skipped over chapter 3, which is mainly just a list of names of those people who worked on the project. Nehemiah divides his team into 43 different sub-teams to complete the work. And while I don't think it's really the best use of our time to read all of their names, there are three groups that are worth mentioning. One group is this group. And next to them, the Tekoites repaired, but their nobles would not stoop to serve the Lord. This is kind of a ridiculous picture. Here we have this group, but their nobles think that they are too good to do manual labor for the Lord God Almighty. When somebody believes that they are above serving the Lord in these types of ways, it's a sign of a diseased heart. Just to have the opportunity to serve the Lord in any way is such an honor. And so let us never grow too proud to serve the Lord in any manner that he requests. Now I move from this sad, sorry picture to kind of a hilarious one. For here's one of the other groups. Next to him, Hananiah, one of the perfumers, repaired, and they restored Jerusalem as far as the broad wall. Now, in some earlier days, I worked construction, and I've seen a lot of different sorts of guys on the sites. But never once did I see someone whose other job was as a perfumer. It just doesn't seem like the type of guy to do heavy stonework. But God included him, which says a lot about how God reaches out to the most unlikely of people, and he includes them in his will, in his family, and in his plan. One more group, found in verse 12. Next to him, Shallum, the son of Halohesh, the ruler of half the district of Jerusalem, repaired, he and his daughters. Now, as the father of 4 daughters, I love the idea that God would include a man and his daughters in this building project. And this is the 5th century BC. You see, God has always been for men and women, for boys and girls. So don't let any ignorant people tell you that the Bible is patriarchal. And so there's these three groups, but there's also 40 others who are working on this project led by Nehemiah. And they believed in the vision that God had given him, but there were plenty of others who doubted and even mocked this vision. And that takes us right back here to Sanballat. Sanballat's in the north, and he is the most powerful governor in the entire region. And when he learns that Nehemiah and his ragtag bunch are trying to build the wall of Jerusalem, he goes after them with 5 different attacks. At first, he says this. He criticizes and he says, well, what are these feeble Jews doing? What are the feeble Jews doing? For the past 150 years, the Jews had lived in slavery away from their hometown, their homeland. And they were a hated people. They were considered the lowest of the low. And so Sanballat attacks them ethnically. Aren't you glad that we're beyond that sort of thing here in 2020? But he goes on, and he says, will they restore it for themselves? Can they really do that? Can they restore it for themselves? He's thinking, because the Jews haven't accomplished anything in my entire lifetime, or my father's lifetime, or my grandfather's lifetime, or my great-grandfather's lifetime, or my great-great-grandfather's lifetime, they can't do that. And then he criticizes, will they sacrifice? These aren't the type of people who do sacrifice. Building this wall doesn't pay anything, and nobody's going to participate to do this work for free. Their God isn't worth sacrificing for. These people don't have the faith to do it. And then that brings us to his fourth critique. He says, will they finish up in a day? Because Nehemiah had said that they could build the wall quickly inside of 2 months. But this is a huge, heavy construction project. And not even good, strong, well-paid, skilled workers could complete a project of this magnitude in this timeline. But boy, is he going to be surprised next month when they finish. Finally, he critiques, will they revive the stones out of heaps of rubbish and burned ones at that? Now, it's true that the stones were actually in the valleys that people threw trash into. But the stones weren't burned. It's actually pretty difficult to burn stones. But he just wants to add insult to injury. And so after his five insults, Tobiah, who's the governor of Ammon, which is just to the east of Jerusalem, as in his critique as well. Tobiah, the Ammonite, was beside him, and he said, yes, what they are building, if a fox goes up on the wall, it will break down their stone wall. So you have Sanballat to the north and now Tobiah to the east. And they're going to get all the Arabs who live to the south and the people who live to the west of Jerusalem to jump in and publicly criticize Nehemiah and his team. And they do so when the team is tired. When these leaders begin to publicly critique, the wall is about halfway up. And the people have been working their rears off to accomplish building this wall to half of its intended height. And it's hot. And they are tired. And now here comes the critics. Here come the critics, because that's just kind of what happens. That's really the way it works with a vision. It's an unfortunate truth that leaders who have a vision will be criticized. It's part of the cost of carrying a vision, and it's painful, and it's lonely. And their insults and jeers will make you doubt yourself, because when you're like Howard Seiler or Billy Beane or Rudy Rudiger, and you have a vision of what could be and what should be, it's going to be hard, because it's always going to be just a ton easier to maintain the status quo, to not make any waves, to just settle for good enough. Last week, I was reading this book about vision where the author says, when you announce to the world that you have a vision for a new method, a new direction, an unforeseen opportunity, when you step out to pursue that vision, there's always going to be a part of even yourself that doubts. You see, visions are easy to criticize. In fact, they kind of serve like criticism magnets, attracting critics to you. And to make matters worse, visions are hard to defend from criticism because your critics will always have history and experience on their side. After all, there is no nostalgia for a new way of doing things. And they can and will point out, well, our way is tried and true. Historically, my way has always worked. It's proven where all you have is an idea. And the easiest way to oppose a vision is just to ridicule it. And to be completely open and honest, as a leader, I'll tell you that when you get ridiculed for your vision, it's demoralizing. Because you're trying to believe in something that doesn't yet exist. And the criticism is effective because it brings out all of your insecurities. When people criticize your idea, it's just natural to think, well, they're right. This is insane. It probably won't work. Did I really hear God right? Did I really think this one all the way through? And there's another problem with following a vision, and it's this. You can't really partially pursue a vision. Pursuing a vision is like jumping off of a diving board. Either you're standing on the board or you've jumped. You can't partially jump, and you can't partially pursue a vision. Goliath would have never have been defeated if David would not have stepped out. Peter would have never known the thrill of coming to Jesus on the water if he would have remained in the boat. And Noah would have never have saved his family if he didn't start building the ark. Nehemiah stepped out to rebuild this wall because God had given him a clear vision. And God gave David a vision. And Jesus called Peter out of the boat. And God gave Noah the plans for the ark. In fact, in reading through the Bible and then thinking back on my own experience, it seems that God often tells us the what he wants for us to do long before he reveals how we are to accomplish it. And it's important that we get very clear, both as a church and as individuals, on what God is actually calling us to do before we just jump into the, well, how are we going to accomplish this questions? Because the how we're going to accomplish this, those questions are almost always based in our doubts. And so let's be people who take the time to listen to God and to get really clear on what we are being called to, which is always based in our faith in God, before we try and answer all the how questions, which are mainly going to be based in our doubts and insecurities. We as a church are rock solid on the what we are being called into, and that is loving and leading people to the life-changing Jesus. Now, how we are supposed to do that during a global pandemic, we're still figuring that one out. But one thing I know is this: it's going to take all of us working together to accomplish God's vision for us. And during these uncertain months of 2020, this is actually a crucial skill for me and you to learn, to listen to God for his vision. As Grace and I pray about the educational paths for our kids this fall, we're trying to hear from God about the what before we get into all the how questions. And during these times of waiting, it's easy for our doubts to just creep in, especially when critics abound. And you just have to know that haters are going to hate, doubters are going to doubt, and critics are going to critique. But when God has given you a vision of what can be and what should be, you have to pursue it, because we exist to serve our God. And furthermore, he is with us. But that doesn't make it all easy. All of the governors in the region are criticizing Nehemiah to the north, to the east, to the south, and to the west. There's no encouragement, no help, only hate. And their armies begin threatening to attack the Jews who are building the wall. And so what is Nehemiah going to do? His people are getting quite discouraged with all the critics around. And they say to him, Nehemiah, the strength of those who bear the burden is falling. There is too much rubble. By ourselves, we will not be able to rebuild the wall. They're discouraged. And to make matters even worse, there are some other Jews who are living in the region who come to them and they say, just leave this place. It's too hard. It's too dangerous. You can't do this. Just come hide with us. And Sanballat and Tobiah are plotting. And they all plotted together to come and fight against Jerusalem and cause confusion in it. Now, how is Nehemiah going to respond? How do you think he's going to respond? Well, he responds this way. He says, and we prayed to our God. There's this response, and we prayed to our God. They're off plotting. Nehemiah is busy praying. And when critics come and they threaten you, and you're pretty sure that people are actually working against you and the vision that God has given you, what are you to do? Well, you have a choice in that moment. And the choice is whether to listen to them or to listen to God. And listening to them can be disastrous. I can think of a couple who I knew a while back, and they were in mega debt. I mean, their spending was way out of control. They were in way over their heads. But God gave them a vision to become debt-free, even though getting there would require a lot of work and sacrifice. But when they told her parents about this, her parents actually laughed. Her parents said to them, well, everyone has debt, and with what you owe, you're never going to do it. And their vision died right there. Or it's like the father who I know who's really concerned about his daughter who's kind of living a wild lifestyle and is far from the Lord. But God has given him a vision of her coming to faith in Christ and pursuing a lifestyle that's consistent with biblical teaching. But his friends keep on telling him, kids are just different these days. Just let her do her thing. And the vision is on the brink of dying. Or it's the woman who has a great concept for a new business and she feels confident that God is behind this until her current work associates begin telling her that she would be foolish to leave her great job and to pursue this vision. And it can die right there. When the criticism and the threats come, and they will come, friends, what are you going to do? Well, if you keep on listening to them, your vision will die. The wise move is to turn to God and to ask Him to confirm the vision that He has for you, and to ask Him for the strength and for the wisdom to pursue it. Nehemiah prays, but he also plans. He tells us, and set a guard as a protection against them, both day and night. Nehemiah figures out where along the wall are the weak places. Where are the places that he's going to have to station extra people to stand as guards for the workers? Additionally, he asked the workers to begin carrying swords. So they now build with one arm with a sword in it and the other one working on the project. And Nehemiah also develops this alarm system that when any part of the wall is attacked, the trumpeter will blow his horn so that reinforcements can come to the aid of those under attack. This is a smart plan, but it's also dangerous. The trumpeter was going to be stationed right next to Nehemiah, which means that Nehemiah wasn't back in some bunker hiding. He was planning to be near the most dangerous places because God's vision being accomplished was the most important thing to him. And when you're right in the middle of the will of God, there is no safer place for you to be. And even if they end up taking your life, God has your soul forever. You are His. Some of my biggest heroes, they work for International Justice Mission. And this is Willie Kimani, and he was the lawyer for IJM in Kenya, fighting against human trafficking there. Now, in the summer of 2016, he was riding in a taxi with one of his clients, and he and his client and the taxi driver were all murdered for standing up for justice. In the week that followed, Gary Haugen, who heads up IJM, sent out this tweet declaring, "If they thought that killing my brother Willie would end his fight, they didn't know him or us." Now, what is the vision that God has given to you? Will you step out to pursue it? Will you run to God when the critics show up, knowing that He is strong enough to carry you through your most nervous moments, because Jesus is the greater Nehemiah. Jesus not only stood near the danger for the vision, He put Himself intentionally in harm's way to save you, knowing that it would cost Him His life. And He pressed into God's vision for Him, not with a trowel and a sword, but with outstretched arms of love. And that is the God who can be trusted when the critics show up. So find God's vision for you and step out in faith and run to God when the critics show up, and they will. In His arms, you're going to find comfort, and in His arms, you will find direction, and in His arms, you will find security. Let's pray. God, thank You for the vision that You give to individuals and to Your church. Thank You for the ways that You're inviting us to be Your hands and feet right here on earth today. And Lord, we thank You for the ways that You are sending us in Your path. Help us to hear You clearly and to get very clear on the what before we let our doubts creep in and ask all the how questions. And Lord, when the critics show up, and we know that they will, help us to listen to You all the more than listening to them, that we might see Your face and hear Your voice and know Your love and follow You all the way. For the glory of Your name, amen. Friends, I love that song, and I hope that you carry it into your week, because we don't have to live in fear. We don't have to live in darkness. We can live in the confidence of living in the love of God that's been made real for us in Jesus Christ. This week, we talked about what happens to a leader, to somebody with a vision, when you have opposition that comes from outside of your group. Next week, we're going to be talking about what to do when there's opposition even within your own group. And so join us back again. We'll be back with you next week. Hope that you have a blessed week. Remember that God loves you and that he's with you. May the Lord bless you and keep you. May he make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. May the Lord turn his face towards you and give you peace. Amen.